Let's turn in the Word of God now to the first book of Samuel, chapter 28. 1 Samuel, chapter 28, and we shall begin reading from verse 7. Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself, and put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul? And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore have I called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me. For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbour, even to David, because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. And the woman came unto Saul, and saw that he was sore troubled, and said unto him, Behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in my hand, and have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore, I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. But he refused, and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice. So he arose from the earth, and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, and took flour and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up, and went away that night. And now turn over to chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armour-bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, that same day, together. And may God bless to us that very solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, although in our study we have already considered the death of our eponymous character Samuel, the biblical record concerning him has not yet ended. And last week we began a study of this distressing account given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 28. It begins by reminding us that Samuel was dead, verse 3. Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. We have considered something of the godly effect which Samuel had, and his influence and his godly effect upon the nation and upon those connected with him is made more evident by their deterioration in his absence. And we considered the history, how that soon after Samuel's death, Saul's actions against David were redoubled and increased in their ferocity. Whilst David became first guilty of polygamy, then of defection, then of treachery of the most base and murderous kind. And here we learned some important lessons. That when God removes from our lives those who have been an influence for good, those who have been a godly example, that we do not similarly allow deterioration to set in. But also that our faith should be rightly placed. How much of David, of Saul's actions were done on account of Samuel and because they sought to impress him or because they feared his censure? This is not a right motivation. Let us ensure that our faith, that our behavior is done on account of God, on account of his word, on account of his divine opinion of us. We are also reminded how Saul had previously mounted a campaign against witchcraft in the land of Israel, expelling those who practiced wizardry and associated arts. This, we said, was laudable and in accord with the word of God. But sadly, it was not based upon faith. Perhaps it had been a popular campaign. It had attracted some popular support for Saul. He had done it for pragmatic reasons, for practical reasons. And consequently, when pragmatism pointed another way, his seemingly high principles could quickly be lost, indeed could be reversed entirely. And we considered something of the danger of those single-issue campaigns, these groups which form around particular moral or biblical issues, which seem in themselves very laudable, but often are not founded upon faith or upon the word of God. Their arguments are social, are practical, are appealing to human reason. These are shaky and unstable foundations and are no basis for supporting any cause. Our starting point, our basis is the word of God, is thus saith the Lord. And our opinion and our stance on other issues should proceed from that and be based upon that alone. We also saw in Saul's tragic case an example of those who deny God in life, who refuse God while opportunity is given to them, until in their last extremity they find God's grace and patience expired and his ear stopped to their cries. There are so many, aren't there, who defer any thought of religion, any thought of faith or of God. They think they will have opportunity in later life, even upon their deathbeds, they think they might call upon God. Paul asks a solemn question. How can they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Saul, whom we have seen, has been a faithless man all his life. Now, in this time of distress and need, in indeed his last extremity, finds that the day of grace, the day of salvation, the day of opportunity is already past. A solemn warning and challenge to those who do not believe. We proceed then to consider more of the detail of this episode in Endor. We will examine it quite closely. We will go back several thousand years to this little hovel or cave, this nocturnal visit, and do a little detective work to determine exactly what it was that befell there. The reasons, the explanations, indeed the applications of all that transpired. There was a woman in Endor who professed to be a medium. That is to say, one who was able to contact the spirits of the dead and thus communicate or be a medium of messages from the dead to the living. We can well imagine how such practices might have had credence in that dark and primitive age. Perhaps the greater tragedy is that such superstitions and such practices still continue today. But they do, and this is one of the many reasons for the relevance of this passage, that sadly, witchcraft, wizardry, magic, and these associated occultic practices still find a place in Western society at this present time. We need to be aware of their nature, of their origin, of the danger which they present. Saul, in desperation, is seeking out such a woman in the hope of contacting a dead spirit. But on account of his position, his office, not desiring to be identified, on account of his previous campaigns against witchcraft, it was necessary for him to disguise himself and to go anonymously. And so he finds his way, in company with two of his servants, into the presence of this woman. And he requests an audience with Samuel. "Whom shall I bring up unto thee?" says the woman. And he said, "Bring me up Samuel." And it seems that almost immediately Samuel appears. Verse 12, "And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice." To the surprise and terror of all there present, Samuel is seen and engages in conversation with Saul. The substance of which conversation is remarkably accurate, is also prophetic and devastating in the news which it gave. These are the basic facts of the case. These are the details as Scripture presents them to us. But of course, we are at once faced up with an essential question. What did Saul see? What did the witch see? What actually happened there in this room in Endor? This appearance, this manifestation, what was it? How are we to understand it or to explain it? Well, I believe that there are three possible explanations which are worthy of closer examination, only one of which, as we will see, is a true explanation. The first option, of course, is this, that what Saul saw was but a deception, was a fabrication, was a trick, artificed by this woman. We need to realize that the vast majority of magic. The vast majority of occult practices is no more than deception and fraud. And I hardly need to tell you how many studies, how many demonstrations have been done by men and women of the world with no particular axe to grind, of how all these things can be fabricated and artificed. Even seemingly impossible stunts such as mind reading or psychic healing or the telling of futures can be artificed, can be made up. Clever, cynical tricks preying on the minds of the vulnerable, the gullible, the unwary, the bereaved. And I have no doubt that throughout her life, this witch of Endor had survived in this way. She was a scheming woman, a cunning woman who had perhaps various tricks up her sleeve, so to speak, and she preyed upon the people around her who were desperate, who were bereaved, credulous persons seeking guidance in a dark and evil age. No doubt they would come to her and would pay very handsomely for her services and give vast amounts of money to have some communication with departed loved ones, some guidance from another realm. And by various illusions, deceptions, tricks, this woman was able to give them what they wanted. I have little doubt that as she was approached by these servants, by this unidentified stranger, she fully intended to do the same thing again. And doubtless she began in much the same way. We can hear her conversation with Saul. Oh, do you realize what we're up to here? How significant this is, how dangerous it is. It's against the law, you know, what we're about to do. It's dangerous in these days. Are you sure you're ready for it? And so Saul is worked up into a pitch of excitement. And then she asks in ominous tones, whom shall I bring up for you? Who is it that you want to see? Have you got a name? Can you tell me something about this person? Are they going to come through to us tonight? And suddenly, dramatically, Samuel appears. Verse 12, and when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. Now here in verse 12 is conclusive proof that this was not merely a deception. Because it is quite clear, for one thing, that this woman was as surprised and terrified as anyone else present there in the room. She was not expecting this manifestation. Also, it's interesting that at this precise moment, it becomes clear to her that this anonymous nocturnal visitor is in fact the King Saul. Now, why should this be? What about this sudden appearance of a figure in the room caused the woman to guess at the stranger's identity? In her mind, by her rather base way of thinking, she could only conclude that this figure had appeared in the room because a higher authority than any which she wielded was present. Here, to the woman's mind, was indeed a spirit from beyond the grave. Who could possibly have the authority to bring such a one up? Certainly not her. She worked by trickery. Could this man in the room be a man of power? Could it be the king? Perhaps also this figure that appears in their midst, bowed to the stranger who had summoned him up. If this were Samuel, who on earth, literally who in the earth, would Samuel be prepared to bow to, unless it were the King Saul? This sudden revelation in the woman's mind is further suggestive that this was not a trick or deception by her. But then also, and perhaps most conclusively, there is the nature of the message. There it is in verses 17 to 19. Now some of these things the witch might have guessed at. The Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbour, even to David. Of course, the majority of people in Israel knew of the existence of this one David, the promise which he showed, the military prowess, the jealousy which Saul held to him. Yes, maybe the witch might have fabricated this much of the message. But what about this in verse 18? Because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. I cannot believe that many of the people knew the behind-the-scenes story that we have considered. How God's word came to Saul that he should exterminate the Amalekites, how he failed in that, and was rebuked of Samuel. This was indeed inside information. And then, most conclusively of all, in verse 19, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. This prophetic message that Saul and his three sons would all of them die in the same day, would not be captured by the Philistines, would not be held ransom as was common in those days, but would all die of a certainty within 24 hours. This could not have been predicted with such certainty. We therefore conclude that this was no deception or trick artificed by this woman of Endor. Which brings us to a second possibility. Was this figure who appeared in that room at Endor genuinely Samuel? Was this an extraordinary and exceptional providence, a supernatural intervention which caused Samuel to reappear upon the earth, either as a glorified spirit given a corporeal form for a while and manifested as a vision in their midst, or perhaps even further, was a physical resurrection given to Samuel's body, and then it translated here to this hovel in Endor. Is this the true explanation? It would certainly explain the shock that all present felt. It would explain the accuracy of the message, indeed, if this was Samuel returned from the heavenly realm. And there are some who subscribe to this explanation. But I believe that here within the verses there is evidence that this is not so. Verse 14. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. Now here's another question for you, friends. What age will we be in heaven? When our glorified spirits are gathered around the throne of God and in his presence, what age are we there? Well, I certainly don't know, and I don't believe there is anyone who can say what age we will be when we are glorified and in the presence of God in heaven. But certain things we can say definitely. We will not know any restriction there. We will not have the limitations of extreme youth. We will not be infants in heaven. And we will certainly not be suffering from the rigors of old age when we are glorified and in the presence of God. We know from the revelation given to John, the words of our Saviour concerning heaven, of the joy and felicity and perfection which is there. We cannot for a moment imagine that we will suffer in heaven from the effects of old age, from hoary heads, from marred faces, from stooped backs and such things. Such a thought is impossible and completely inconsistent with descriptions given to us of the heavenly realm and the heavenly state. And yet how does this woman describe what she saw? An old man cometh up. The figure whom she saw was a man of great age, resembled Samuel as he had died. grey-headed, stooped, well advanced in years. Secondly, she says that he is covered with a mantle. A mantle, the Hebrew word here used, is nothing special or spectacular. It simply describes the normal everyday outer garment that anybody would have worn, a rough woven garment that typified the prophets of God. A coarse, cheap thing. The word mantle literally means that which covers or enshrouds. Can we believe that a glorified spirit would return from heaven in such a guise? There are very few cases in Scripture of such a thing happening. Of those who have died in faith. Saints who have died reappearing after their death. But three cases will suffice to show what such appearances are like. 2 Kings chapter 2. And here an individual is seen in the moment of death, the moment immediately after death. Elisha and Elijah are walking along, having crossed the Jordan. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. Elijah, you see, manifested to Elisha after that he was dead. Did Elisha observe him as an old man, as doubtless Elijah was by that stage, still enclothed in his humble prophet's robe? No, Elisha saw his former master in a great and glorified state, raised up above the earth, in a chariot of fire and of glory, and his mantle, that humble cloak which had characterized Elijah in the past, fell from him. No need of it any more. It was of the earth, earthy. He cast it off as he ascended. Very different, I think you will agree, to this supposed sighting of Samuel at Endor. Or what about this, moving forward into the New Testament and Luke chapter 9? And it came to pass, this is verse 28 of Luke chapter 9, it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. This is the Lord Jesus. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Here, for a brief moment, two of the saints of God, Moses and Elijah, who had died in faith, who were in the presence of God in glory, were allowed to be manifested on earth again. And how did they appear? They appeared in glory. They appeared with the Lord, elevated from the ground in the midst of that encircling and glorious cloud. That was the fashion of their appearance. Another example of one who had died, who was in the presence of God being manifested again upon earth. Revelation chapter 1. John writing says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame as fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. My friends, what likeness do the saints of God have in glory? What semblance do they take? How do they appear? And were they to appear upon earth, what would they look like? Old men? Old women clothed in mantles? No, indeed. Were they to appear, we may rest assured of this, they would appear in glory, robed in white raiment. And let us also apply a logical argument. My friends, I don't know what you hope heaven to be. We have the word of God, we have the promises of God, we have great aspirations for that eternal state. My friends, if there was a possibility, we would be called upon to quit heaven for a moment and return to the sin-stricken earth in which we died. If there were even the possibility that we would be required to return to some hovel in Endor for the sake of a godless, unregenerate man, would heaven be heaven? It certainly would not. Can we believe that Samuel's eternal joy and pleasure and felicity were broken in order that he should appear in a witch's house by night? The thought is simply inconceivable. We may safely conclude from all these evidences that whatever Saul and that witch observed, it was not the glorified spirit of Samuel. This leaves us with a third and a much more ominous explanation. If this were not Samuel, divinely sent by God, if it were not the woman artificing an appearance, what force remains? What explanation remains? What power was there to generate such a vision? My friends, there was the great adversary, the enemy of our souls, the devil and his angels. And I have no doubt that the devil and his minions were here at work. Here was a woman who practiced witchcraft. Here was a woman who pursued the occult, and though perhaps she little believed in it herself, she was in the devil's territory. So many practitioners of magic and such arts give a passing acknowledgement to the powers of darkness, to the devil. Alas, I believe in the majority of cases they little believe in them themselves, they little know on what dangerous ground they tread. But the devil is present there. The devil is involved, though the majority of them be frauds and charlatans. This is his realm. This is his territory. We are also told in Scripture that the devil has great power, that his angels, that his minions have great ability. And one of their abilities is to adopt various forms and guises. Let me bring to you just two references to substantiate this. 2 Corinthians 11, where we read this. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. The devil is elsewhere called the father of lies, the great deceiver. It is one of his characteristic abilities to change his form, to appear in an acceptable guise, to resemble that which might be trusted, whether a serpent in Eden, whether an angel of light, that he might more easily deceive the unwary. Another very pertinent verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, speaking of that wicked one, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Satan, you see, has all power and signs and lying wonders and deceivableness of unrighteousness at his disposal. And God, who we know is sovereign over even the devil, is sometimes pleased to allow him to do his work and to make his strong delusions and cause the unbeliever, the unwary, the reprobate to believe a lie. This is the explanation of what was seen in that house in Endor. There are further tokens of it if we but examine the detail. Verse 13, how did the woman observe that figure to come? She says, I saw gods, not knowing quite how to describe that which she saw. I saw gods ascending out of the earth. Out of the earth. This is not at all consistent with one coming down from heaven. But let us remember, friends, how often hell is described as being under, as being beneath, as being below, as being a place which is descended into. Speaking of the sufferings of Christ in hell, Ephesians 4 says this: now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? That hellish realm, the place from which this figure was seen to appear. Let us remember that Saul was a faithless and unbelieving man. This woman too was entirely unregenerate. They did not believe in a place such as heaven. Perhaps they did not even believe in hell. They believed that death was the end, that those who died were laid in the ground and went to corruption. And notice how the devil plays exactly upon that delusion. How they see Samuel come as an old man, as he had died, wrapped in a mantle, coming up out of the ground as though an animated corpse. This was the state of unbelief in the hearts of Saul and that witch, and to that the devil played. And let us remember that the devil, though his foresight is not complete, is not entire, he doubtless has knowledge of future events. He certainly had the power, the ability to say what the sovereignty of God had decreed for the time that was to come. Listen to this message delivered by this figure resembling Samuel. The Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy. The Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbour, even to David, because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee. You see, working upon Saul's guilt, upon his conscience, which still pricked him concerning Amalek, concerning David, concerning Samuel, the devil, the great accuser, you see, the imparter of guilt and fear and doubt and sorrow and grief at sin. Oh, how he must have delighted to deliver such a message to Saul. And then, perhaps worst of all, final and conclusive proof that this was not Samuel, but was indeed the devil. Listen to verse 19. Remember words spoken to Saul, a reprobate, unbelieving man. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. My friends, whatever else we have learned about Samuel, the real Samuel and Saul, we know this. They certainly do not share the same eternal state. Samuel, a man of faith, a servant of God, a true believer. Saul, an unbeliever, a faithless, wicked man, carnal, unbelieving. Who from that realm beyond the grave could say to Saul, tomorrow thou shalt be with me, but the devil? Let us briefly and in conclusion look at the effects which this message had upon Saul. He thought that this was his last chance. He thought that if he might hear a word from Samuel, it would give him some comfort, some encouragement, some direction. But he went about it in such a vile and sinful way. He sought out a witch. He sought out the powers of the occult. And what effect did it have? The woman came unto Saul and saw that he was sore troubled. Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of those words, and there was no strength in him. Devastating, broken. Oh, what had he achieved by that sinful, foolish interview, but only to increase his terror, his fear, his distress of heart. And here is a solemn warning to all those who would dabble with the occult, with witchcraft, with related things. They think that they might achieve something by it, that they might gain some guidance, that they might receive some important news, that they might learn how to lead their lives, how to conduct themselves. My friends, it is the devil's territory, it is in the devil's power. It can only bring hurt and sorrow and distress and grief, possibly eternal grief. Nothing that the devil offers can bring happiness. It is not in his nature to make men happy. It is in his nature to deceive them and bring them to eternal loss and shame. Think of Adam and Eve there in Eden. Oh, how he charmed them, how he wooed them, how he tempted them with talk of godhood and all that would proceed from that fruit. How attractive then did the devil's arts appear. What disaster, what distress came upon them when they hearkened unto him. And alas, such will be the sad case of all those who dabble with witchcraft. It is not a thing to be taken lightly, it is not a thing to be ignored. The devil is so often present in it. Yes, a lot of it is trickery, a lot of it is artifice and fabrication. But it cannot all be written off in this way. The devil uses it. Let us be armed against it in all its forms, in all its guises. There are, of course, the more overt and obvious forms. Let us beware of superstition. Beware of horoscopes. Beware of idle turns of phrase. The wearing of jewellery, of charms, foolish traditions and superstitions which so easily arise in our minds. Let us beware, too, of that which would glorify the occult, which would make light of it, which would turn it into entertainment or fiction. These things too have no place amongst the people of God and are to be eschewed entirely. Let me conclude with these words from Ephesians chapter 5. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. May God help us in this regard. Amen. Amen. There could hardly be a hymn more fitting than 446. 446, in doubt and dread dismay, midst superstition's gloom, the godless grope their way, and joyless reach the tomb. No holy light, no healing ray of gospel day has blessed their sight. number 446. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that even in these solemn and distressing portions of Scripture there are so many vital lessons for us to learn. Lord, we pray that we might realize the seriousness of those dark practices which are still to be found even in this present day. Lord, help us never to underestimate the power and guile of our adversary, who walketh about as a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. Lord, we pray for those who are beguiled. We pray for those who are deceived. Those whose lives are already dominated by these evil things, we pray that yet thy word and thy grace might reach them and might grant them deliverance. Lord, we pray that we too might have our minds stirred up, that we might be set upon our guard against these things, that we will be forewarned and forearmed against the powers of the adversary. Lord, we pray thus, wilt thou deliver us from every evil work and receive us into thy heavenly kingdom, there to be with thee in glory forevermore. Amen. Amen.